This morning we continue our study of the Acts of the Apostles, or better, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And we continue in chapter 2. Chapter 2 records the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the Feast of Pentecost, a Jewish festival at which Jews from all over the world were present in Jerusalem and witnessed this extraordinary outpouring of God's Holy Spirit as a fulfillment of the promise of the Lord Jesus, and even a more ancient fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, that one day God would pour out His Spirit on all flesh. We saw that there were accompanying manifestations, that these people spoke in languages they knew not. Or perhaps another way of putting it, the people from many parts of the empire who were there for the festival of Pentecost clearly heard the message of the gospel proclaimed in their own language. Now, Peter, the leader of the 12, stands up at this point and preaches. And we have here the first example of apostolic preaching to be recorded in the New Testament. Now, I think it should be of some interest to us to know what the apostles preached when they went out to preach, because Jesus sent them forth with the command to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But you and I live at a time in history when the gospel message has been obscured, and that there are people who would believe that they preach the gospel when they encourage you to live a good life, or when they encourage you to be honest or truthful. And certainly I wouldn't in any way want to cast any aspersions on such enjoinders. We do need to be reminded of that from time to time. But we also need to know that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is not to be equated with mere exhortations to good living. Those you can receive anywhere and at any time. The gospel message is the fact that God has intervened in history, even as He promised as far back as the Garden of Eden. He has brought something to pass that has changed the status of every human being that lives. And if they hear that message aright, it comes to them as immensely good news. It is liberating. It is a freeing word. It's a word that brings tremendous joy to people when they first understand it and begin to realize that God has done something that affects them. That this God who is out there in many people's minds, inhabiting eternity, perhaps the great cause of all things, to be told that that God has drawn nigh to them in Jesus Christ and wishes to dwell within them through the presence of the Holy Spirit. When that message first sinks in on people, it brings incredible joy. That's why it's called the good news, the message of the gospel. Now, I have to confess that the way the message has often been preached many times makes it sound like anything but good news. Sometimes it comes through with a kind of a suppressed threat, a kind of sledgehammer over the head, believe or else. But I think we do great discredit to the gospel if we exhibit it in any other way than a message of immense encouragement, great blessing, and great good news, which our God has for us. In verse 22 of this chapter, we are introduced to the message that Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. He addresses it to men of Israel. Now, this wasn't his first word on that occasion. You remember when great crowds gathered around and marveled at hearing these Galilean apostles speaking in languages that they understood, Peter took that occasion also to address them. And he speaks in verse 14, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and give ear to my words." Men of Judea in verse 14, men of Israel in verse 22. Now we need here to just remember a little bit of the history of the people of God. The name Israel was the name that God gave Jacob. Remember the covenant that the Lord made with Abraham was renewed with Abraham's son Isaac, and Isaac's son, Jacob. It was a covenant that involved a vast number of progeny that would come along and would be inheritors of the covenant, the descendants of Abraham. And that was passed on to Abraham's son, Isaac, Isaac's son, Jacob. Now, Jacob had an encounter with the living God, and he was told that his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. It was the Lord God himself who changed the name from Jacob to Israel. And Jacob had 12 sons, and the 12 sons of Jacob, you see, were literally the children of Israel. And that's where the name first entered into the vocabulary of the people of God. It was Jacob's name. Had God not changed his name, I suppose they would have been called Jacobites to this day, rather than Israelites. Well, all of the 12 tribes of Israel were descended from those 12 sons of Jacob. And in the days of Solomon, or after Solomon, around the year 930 before Christ, the kingdom split in two. And the northern kingdom, or 10 of the 12 tribes, took for themselves the name Israel. The southern kingdom, two tribes of Benjamin and Judah, took the name Judah, or kingdom of Judah. And the part of the land that it inhabited was called Judea. Well, in the year 722 before Christ, the northern kingdom came to an end. It was conquered by the Assyrians, and the tribesmen were taken off into captivity and ultimately were absorbed into the Assyrian culture, and they lost their identity. They're often referred to as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They simply vanished. The southern kingdom lasted a bit longer, until the year 586 before Christ, when it was conquered by the Babylonians, and then they were taken off into captivity. And it really wasn't until the year 1948, during our own lifetime, that the ancient people of Israel regained a homeland of their own. You all remember it, I'm sure, because it was such a startling thing, a nation born in a single day. And they took for their name the name Israel, which was the name of the ancient descendants of Jacob. Now, in this first passage, he says, men of Judea, those are the people living around, the people who were there, plus all who were there for the Feast of Pentecost, hearken to my words. In verse 22, he addresses them as the descendants of the covenant-making God, and so he refers to them by the name Israel. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Let's take a look at that remarkable sentence with which the apostle opens. He says, Jesus of Nazareth. He starts with that. And may I say that the gospel that we are called to preach and proclaim is a gospel that centers itself in the person of Jesus Christ. Mark's gospel begins with these opening words. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let there be no question about it. The message that the Christian church has been given to proclaim is a message that centers in the person of Jesus Christ. This is what the gospel is. If you turn to the next book after Acts, the book of Romans, verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son. The gospel, then, has to do with Jesus Christ. The gospel is not a collection of morals that are urged upon people. It basically has to do with something God did, not something you and I do. Now, of course, if you believe the gospel, if you apprehend it, if you receive it, it will profoundly affect your life in every area. But those are the effects of the gospel. The gospel itself is the story of something God did. Intervention in history, if you will, where he fulfilled his ancient promise made way back in the Garden of Eden, that one day he would send one into the world that would undo the work of the evil one. So the gospel then centers in Jesus Christ. There's no question but what this was the understanding of the apostles. Paul, in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, say, but we preach Christ crucified. That was the substance, if you will, of apostolic preaching. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes, "For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord." So you see, Peter, in starting out on the day of Pentecost, by calling their attention to this man Jesus from Nazareth, is beginning at the start of the gospel itself. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. He begins with a clear statement that Jesus was a man. Now, there never has been any doubt about that. He was a man. He grew up as a child. He experienced everything that you and I experience in our human frailty and limitations, sin excepted. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This was a man, to be sure, but a man who was divinely attested to by the things which he did. Now, perhaps you remember that Nicodemus, in his interview with Jesus by night, bore evidence to this fact. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher sent from God." How did he know that? "For no man can do the things you do except God be with him." In other words, you see, there was in the mind of Nicodemus a reference to the things that he had seen Jesus do as an attestation, if you will, of his claims to be the Messiah and the Son of God. And so Peter says the same thing. He said, "I appeal to the fact that you all know, all of you people here understand," Peter says, "that this Jesus of Nazareth has been attested by God himself through the signs and wonders and mighty works which he has done." Verse 23, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Now, verse 23 is an extraordinary verse, any way you look at it. What Peter is saying is that Jesus' death on the cross came about to fulfill a definite plan of God. It was no accident. We are not then to imagine that Jesus was some kind of idealistic teacher who was ahead of his time and that peopled him, and so he died an early martyr's death for ideals that couldn't be come at all. The Bible, both the Old and New Testament, make it abundantly clear that God's anointed servant, his Messiah, would be rejected by men, that he would die for them, but even then they wouldn't understand the nature of his death, that God was placing on him the iniquity of us all. This is laid down in prophetic scripture in the Old Testament. So Peter says, the death of Jesus was according to a definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The Bible says of Jesus that he was the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. Now, what did that mean? Well, that means that God, knowing ahead of time how you and I would use our free will, that we would often use it in opposition to him and not according to his will and purpose, God knew that. You might say, well, if he knew that, why did he bother to go ahead and create us if he knew all the misery that we were going to bring upon himself? And the only answer I can give to that is that apparently he thought it was worth it. Apparently God believed that this world, with all of its misery that we are able to bring about through the free exercise of our will, contrary to God's purpose, is ultimately worth what God is seeking to accomplish. For he's seeking to bring about a people who will voluntarily live their lives under his lordship and according to his will. That's the whole thing from Genesis to Revelation. And God then provided a solution to man's fallen condition before it ever happened. So that when the world fell into sin, we're not to imagine that this caught God by surprise. Now, God didn't will the sin of his people, not at all. But in creating us with free will, he made it possible for sin to come into the world. It's a little bit like, not much, but a little like the relationship we sustain to our children. There isn't a parent around, I don't think, who wants their children to go out and do awful things or to make unwise decisions. Parents aren't like that, generally. And yet, there comes a point in a child's growth when we want that child to have the experience of free choice. And as the child grows, we give them more freedom in making decisions, even though we know, because of their inexperience, they'll often make unwise decisions. Our choice, you see, our desire is that they have the experience of making decisions. We do not desire them to make the wrong decisions. It's the same way with God. He didn't ordain that we should use our freedom contrary to his purpose. But he knew that in the free exercise of that freedom, that that was a possibility, and he knew that that would happen. Spoken of as the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. This is why he could say to his disciples that I came into the world in order to die. He saw his death, you see, as an inevitable consequence of the life that he had come to live and the task that he had come to perform. So when Peter stood up to Jesus and said, "Oh, no, don't go up to Jerusalem, lest your enemies arrest you and you die," Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Why did he react that way? Because after all, Peter was only concerned for his well-being. Because Jesus said, "I have come into the world, my life a ransom for many." He knew that death awaited him. Not the kind of death that you and I know that awaits us. But he knew that he must voluntarily lay down his life in atonement for the sins of the world. And he did it. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." So you see then, this Jesus delivered up according to a definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, there's no question also about the human part of the death of Christ. It was a despicable act. It was a terrible thing. It was man at his worst, unable to stand the light that exposed him, trying desperately hard to extinguish it and put it out. Jesus made people feel very uncomfortable, you know. He was not the kind of person that people liked to have around, because he exposed their pettiness, you see. To walk that close to the light reveals the dirt that we carry on our faces, when as if we walk in the shadows, we can walk through life and be unaware, or at least not have to face up to the dirt that's in our lives. Jesus was a light, and men didn't like light because it exposed their evil. And so they tried to get rid of him. Now, in this remarkable verse, you see, you have the sovereign plan of God being worked out, but at the same time, you had the free exercise of man, of the will of man. God didn't make it happen. That's why it says, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God knew that it was going to happen, but he didn't make it happen. He knew that there would be a conspiracy of the evil intentions of the hearts of men, and that they would hang him on the cross. And so in that verse, you see, the coming together of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, in that same verse. But, verse 24, God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will dwell in hope, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let thy Holy One see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence." Now, Peter is saying here that God raised Jesus from the dead. And indeed, all the way through, it isn't that he raised himself, it's that he was raised from the dead by the power of God. Now that itself was an eloquent testimony of the fact that God accepted his sacrifice. Had Jesus merely died and remained in the grave, well then he would have been as any other martyr that gave his life for a cause. But you see, the Bible tells us that what Jesus did was more than just a cause that he had taken upon himself. He was working out the divine purpose of God whereby to restore man to fellowship with the Father. And the resurrection was the vindication that God accepted his sacrifice. God was willing to accept his life in atonement for the sin. This is what it's saying. And then he quotes a text, the psalm from Psalm 16. Now, he quotes again from memory. Now, I told you this before. Remember that the apostles did not carry Bibles around with them. They didn't have Bibles in those days. The books of the Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture, were written on very large parchments. And, I mean, it would be a considerable effort just to carry around the scroll of Isaiah. It was some 18 feet long. And so the idea of carrying around the books of the Bible just was an impossibility. There are two things about this quotation, and I said these same two things when we talked about the quotation from Joel last week. First of all, the quotation is made from memory. It's clear. They didn't have a text before them when he spoke. Secondly, it is a quotation from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. I told you before that about 250 years before Christ, the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures were translated into the Greek language as a result of the instigation of Alexander the Great. And this is called the Septuagint version. And that was the text that was known by the apostles and the early Christians and Jesus himself. That was the text of scripture that they were familiar with. So you see, you have a quotation from memory of a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. So if you go back and pair Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, with this quotation, you'll find slight differences. Nothing of any substance, but you'll find slight differences, as you would expect if you are quoting from memory. But now, what is the point of this quotation? Verse 27 says, "Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let thy Holy One see corruption." Now, Hades is the Greek word for the place of the dead. It's not the same thing as, there's no idea of judgment and hellfire and that sort of thing. It is simply the Greek term for the place of the dead. The Hebrew term for the place of the dead is the term Sheol. And if you go back and read the 16th Psalm, you'll find out that that's the word that was actually used, the word Sheol. Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol. In other words, God will not allow him to remain in the place of the dead. Nor let thy Holy One see corruption. Now, the term Holy One is a biblical term for the Messiah and for the Son of God. You find it later on in the next chapter of Acts, chapter 3, in another sermon that Peter preached, where he says, verse 14, "But you denied the Holy and Righteous One, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." Now that's the whole thing. You killed him, he died, but God raised him from the dead. Now, verse 29 is a bit of argument based on that passage of Scripture. We're back in the second chapter now. "Brethren," Peter says, "I may say to you confidently of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So this passage of Scripture from the Psalms, Peter is arguing, does not apply to David. David wrote it, but he wasn't talking about himself, because David did die, and his tomb is there in Jerusalem to this very day. "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Now, I mean, what Peter is saying is that David, as he spoke in the 16th Psalm, was prophesying the fact that the Messiah, or the Christ, and may I say, that term Christ, remember, is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. So when you say, "I believe in Jesus Christ," I hope everybody here recognizes that you're not giving his first and last names. I mean, he wouldn't be called Mr. Christ. Christ isn't a name at all, it's a title. Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. And that's why it says here, "He foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ," of the Messiah. So that in the Old Testament, you see, it was prophesied that the Messiah, God's anointed servant, would come, that he would be rejected, that he would be killed, and that he would be raised. All of that is found in the Old Testament. This Jesus, verse 32, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being, therefore, exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear. Peter goes on to say that God raised Jesus from the dead and has raised his Son to his right hand in heaven. This is a reference to the ascension and to the seat being seated at the right hand of the Father. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear. Now, in this passage, Peter refers back to some teaching that Jesus had given before his death. Hold your finger here in Acts 2, but go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, 15, and 16. Three chapters, just for a very quick review of what Jesus said about the coming of the Holy Spirit, because Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, refers to this promise. John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus is speaking and he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." All right, a clear reference to Jesus' promise that he would pray the Father and the Father would send another comforter, even the Spirit of truth. Verse 26. "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." A reference to the fact that God was going to send the Holy Spirit. Chapter 15, verse 26. "But when the Counselor comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me." So you see, these are some of the passages that Peter no doubt had in his mind, for he remembered that Jesus clearly promised that they would receive from the Father the Holy Spirit. Chapter 16, verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I go not away, the Counselor will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now go back to Acts. What does he say? "Therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he has poured out what you see in here." Peter clearly interprets what happened on the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit in power upon them, as the fulfillment of the promise that had been given to the apostles. Verse 34, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet.'" Now I wonder if you understand what Peter is doing as he uses these texts from the Psalm. First from Psalm 16, and now this reference is from Psalm 110. Now what he's doing, you see, he's taking passages from the Psalms of David. But in both cases, he's showing that they did not refer to David. David, he's not talking about himself. He's talking about the Son of David who was going to come into the world, even Jesus Christ. First, he said, "God will not suffer his Holy One to see corruption, nor to remain in the place of the dead." And so Peter says, now David died and his tomb is with us today. He's still here in the grave. So it doesn't refer to him. Here he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet." But in verse 34, "But David did not ascend into the heavens." So this is not talking about David, you see. It's David talking about the coming Messiah. Look at that passage, if you will, verse 34. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Now David is talking about God saying to his Lord, that is to David's Lord. Here David, you see, called Jesus Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet. And his conclusion, verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now that's a powerful message, especially coming from the lips of a man who just a few days before this, when a little girl pointed a finger at him and said, weren't you with the Galilean? Swore and denied it three times. How could that timid apostle stand up on the day of Pentecost and preach so fearlessly and say so clearly, whom you crucified? Something had obviously happened to him. Something had happened to him. Remember, the last words of Jesus on the Mount of Ascension were, stay in the city until you receive the promise of the Father, until you are clothed with power from on high. And Jesus, in the first chapter of Acts, says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The thing that happened to Peter that turned him from a flinching disciple into a flaming apostle was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God upon him. And it's the same with us today. The thing that turns people from being ordinary people afraid even to mention his name in public into fearless witnesses for Jesus Christ is that very same anointing. The coming of the Holy Spirit upon us gives us the confidence to stand up and be counted, even if it's at the cost of our own life. That same thing is available to us. I told you this so many times, I'm almost embarrassed to say it again, but some of you might have missed it still. The word Messiah means anointed one, a person anointed with the Holy Spirit. That's what it means. And you could go back into the Old Testament and look at the passages in which the Lord promised one day to send his anointed servant into the world. And what was he anointed with? The Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 42, and Isaiah chapter 61. In the New Testament, the word for anointed one is Christ or Christos. Christos. So when we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, we are saying, I believe that Jesus is the anointed servant. And what was he anointed with? Well, you remember when he came out of the waters of the Jordan at the hands of John, the heavens were open and the Spirit of God descended on him. The Spirit of God descended on him. Jesus. And he became the Christ. Now that's the way, if you want to turn over to Acts chapter 10, verse 38, that's the way Peter explained it to the household of Cornelius. I've got to tell you now because God only knows when we'll get to chapter 10. I mean, that's a long time down the pike. All right, chapter 10, verse 38, he's speaking to Cornelius and says, Cornelius, you know how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Even Jesus, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, was always filled with the Holy Spirit. Even he received an anointing that provided for him the power to do what he did. Now, if the word Christ means anointed one, I have to ask you again, what do you think the word Christian means? The very word Christian means anointed ones, you see. And the miracle of Pentecost is that you and I can experience the very same anointing that came on the apostles and came even on the Lord Jesus himself, so that we too might have the power to become what God intends us to be. Now that is a miracle, and it is a marvel, and it is good news. All right, go back. You might expect that such preaching would have an effect, and it did. Remember, the crowd who heard this were a motley group of Jews, mostly, from all over the world, who had returned to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And so they were there from all over the place. And they heard this man stand up and preach Jesus Christ. That was the subject of his message, Jesus Christ. He didn't even draw any conclusions. The sermon had to do with what God had done in Jesus Christ. And it produced an effect. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Now, I have to stop here long enough to say something that's a very deep conviction of mine. And it's this. I really believe that if the gospel message is proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit, it will always have an effect on people. It will always have an effect on people. There's something wrong if the message can be sounded and people remain the same. And for this, I need not look only at the New Testament. I can find this in the Old Testament. If you hold your finger here in Acts, but turn back to Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter, and think about this for a moment. In Jeremiah 23, the Lord is speaking against the false prophets. Now, the prophets were spokesmen for God. They were people who spoke the word of the Lord, or were supposed to. But there were, as there are today, false prophets abroad. People who claimed to speak for God, but who actually did not. And in chapter 23 of Jeremiah, the Lord repudiates these false prophets. But I'd ask you to look between the lines. He is exposing what's wrong with these prophets. But if you look between the lines, you can see what a true prophet of the Lord would be. Verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own mind from the mouth of the Lord. All right, the Lord warns them against giving heed to the messages of the false prophets. Why? Because they're speaking out of their own mind. They're giving their own visions rather than from the mouth of the Lord. The true prophet of God is a person who speaks for God, as you will see. Then he gives in verse 17 two examples of false prophecy. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. The false prophets, you see, encourage people in their rebellion against God. They say to those who despise the Lord, oh, it's going to be all right. I mean, nothing will happen to you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. You see, the force of false prophecy is essentially to encourage people in their rebellion against God. Go ahead, do your own thing. Nothing will happen to you. Go ahead, do whatever you want. You'll be all right. And then he gives the reason why their prophecy is false. For who of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to perceive and to hear his word? Or who has given heed to his word and listened? The thing that was wrong about these prophets were that they had not heard the word of the Lord, so they were unable to speak the word of the Lord. And right here, there seems to me to be a principle we need to extract from this. Any man, any preacher who stands up expecting to preach the word of the Lord has got first to hear the word of the Lord. You can't preach something you haven't heard. And how do you hear? By standing in the counsel of the Lord, by listening and perceiving. I have a feeling that if a person is going to be powerful in the hands of God, he will do probably twice as much listening to the Lord as he does speaking to the people. Because you see, it's standing before the Lord in prayer, waiting on him, listening to his word, that gives a person the authority to stand up and proclaim, thus saith the Lord. And people know that they are hearing the very word of the Lord. Verse 21, I did not send these prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. Now here's the verse that I'm reading this passage so that you will get. But if they had stood in my word, in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. In other words, anybody who ministers the word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit will have a ministry that changes the lives of people. It will have a redemptive effect upon people. It will oftentimes be a distressing ministry, because people will be confronted with what God expects of them. And that's difficult for all of us to handle. So there will always be resistance to the new and proclamation of the word. There will be people who won't like it. There were people who didn't like to listen to Jesus either. So much so that they put him on a cross. You can be sure then that this kind of preaching and proclamation will not always bring popularity by any means, but it will always bring a change of life in those who hear and receive with gladness. You see, because if you do stand in my counsel, then you will proclaim my word to my people and you will turn them from the wickedness of their ways. And we're seeing that in Peter's life, you see. Peter is standing up and preaching the gospel. And he's preaching it in such a way that it has an effect. Now, right here, you see, you and I are living at a time in history when the Christian pulpit is perhaps at its weakest for generations. Now, this does not mean that there aren't people around who can stand up and proclaim the gospel in power. But for every one like that, there seem to be multitudes that only wish to offer little platitudes or a daily commentary on the news or something of that sort to people. And in that passage, I've turned away from it, in the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah, it goes on to say, For what does straw have in common with wheat? There's a difference between straw and wheat. Wheat will nourish. Straw will only fatten and then kill. And the word of the Lord is intended to produce changes in people, all of us. So they said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Here is Peter's answer. He says, "Repent, first of all." And it's interesting that Jesus' first word of ministry, recorded in the fourth chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel, is repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, it's hard for us to take that with seriousness because you ride in the southern part of our country and you'll see signs all over the place telling you to repent and so forth. And you probably awaken in your mind a caricature of somebody walking around with a sandwich board on his back, repent for the end of the world is at hand, or something like that. And it's very difficult for us to hear with any degree of freshness the meaning of that word. What does it mean to repent? Well, it means that a person who is going in one direction comes to an abrupt stop, turns around, and goes in the opposite direction. That's what it means. The Greek word metanoia, which is translated repentance, means the change, the total change of direction. It means that in walking through your life, you come to a point where you recognize you're not going in the right direction. And it's bullheadedness and stubbornness that forces people to continue when once they realize that point. The wise are those who will say, "Yes, I'm headed in the wrong direction. This is not productive. I am not finding the happiness that I wanted." And they will turn around and go in the opposite direction. And repentance, you see, applies to your life. Now, you may not be the worst of sinners, and I wouldn't want to try to convince you that you were, but you're bad enough. Bad enough to need repentance, you see. That's the point. It's the same for all of us. It's a universal message. We all need to change our ways when we recognize that we're moving contrary to the purpose of God. The best illustration of this, of course, is the most familiar illustration of the prodigal son. You remember he started out with the inheritance that was rightly his. There's no evidence in the scripture that his father argued with him when he came and asked for his share of the inheritance. That was all right. And he went out with his friends and began to spend it in riotous living, the scripture says. And he had quite a time on his hands. And he had lots of friends, as money and possessions will often bring friends of a certain type around, and they lasted as long as his funds lasted. Finally, when they gave out, he ended up eating with the pigs. Now, I can tell you something I know about that young man. He had no thought when he started out that one day he would be eating with the pigs. No, nobody ever does, you see. It's the same way. No one who fiddles around with drugs ever believes that he will die of an overdose. Nobody thinks that. Nobody who begins to drink too much ever really believes they're going to become an alcoholic. No one starts out to be an alcoholic, you see. No one starts out to die of an overdose of drugs. That just isn't part of our plan. But you see, the wages of sin is death. And to some it comes earlier than to others, but to all it will come. It is absolutely certain. That is a wage that will surely be paid to everyone. But the gift of God is life
through Christ. So repentance, you see, is the turning around. So what Peter was saying to them, change the direction of your life. Instead of taking things into your own hands, hand your life over to Jesus Christ. He knows how to run it in such a way that will not destroy you. Repent and be baptized. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. There is an external sign to belonging to God, and it's baptism. Jesus sent his disciples into all the world. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples from among all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and by teaching them all things that I have taught you. There are only two reasons that I can think of why a person would not be baptized. One would be ignorance. A person might not know that he is supposed to. The other would be flat disobedience, because it's very clearly determined that this is the will of our God. There is an external sign to being a Christian, as well as an internal working of grace as an external sign. And Jesus ordered that all his disciples and all of his followers should be baptized. The baptism, of course, is an outward washing. It's a symbol of an inward cleansing that's necessary when we repent. When we turn to the Lord from our sins and ourselves and confess them, then we are told that he cleanses us. Now, it's not the water of baptism that cleanses the sins. No amount of water can wash away sins. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that washes them away. Now, what does that mean? That means it's his death on the cross, that atoning death, you see, that cleanses all who come to him in faith and repentance. Baptism is an external sign of that. And the result of this, you see, repentance and baptism, the result of this is the gift of the Holy Spirit shall be given to you. The New Testament tells us that God gives his Holy Spirit to all who come to him in repentance and faith. That this is a gift that he gives to us. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, comes to live within us. So St. Paul says in the 3rd chapter and again in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. Verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, everyone on whom the Lord our God calls to him. What Peter is saying in this verse applies to you and me, because we were not there on the day of Pentecost. But he says this applies to anybody in any future generation whom the Lord God calls to him. Now let me stop right there about the word call. It says, whom the Lord our God calls to him. The Greek word that's translated church in the Bible is the word ekklesia, ekklesia. And it means the called out ones. The church, you see, isn't a club that you join. Rather, it is a group of people who in some sense have heard the voice of God and are responding to it, you see. You and I never initiate anything in reference to God. If you turn to the Lord, it's because he has already turned to you and you are responding to him. Don't think that God first starts to love you the moment you turn to him. Indeed not. You never would have turned to him except for the fact that he has called you to himself. Now there's mystery here, and I wouldn't purport to explain the whole thing. But there's a sense in which Christian people are people who have been called of God. They are the called out ones. And I'm not going to get into the questions of why isn't everybody called. In a sense, all are. But there's mystery here, and I don't purport to understand it all. I know that the Bible appeals to our free will to choose and decide. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Whosoever will may come. But I see it a little bit like a doorway. Over the doorway, when you're on the outside, is whosoever will. Anybody who wants can come in. Anybody who wants. But when you pass through that door and you look back on it from the inside and you see chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, there's mystery there. I don't know why some are called and some seem not to be. But I do know that we are not called to privilege alone. We're called to recognize that we're to live as God's children in this world and bear his glory before all men. Verse 40, And he testified with many other words and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized. They believed him, in other words. Now, Peter was a pretty effective preacher on this particular day. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, I would think that's not bad for a day's work for a preacher. All right? 3,000 people were added. What were they added to? They were added to the church, to the body of Christ. And they, verse 42, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, I'm going to stop at this point. I had thought I might finish the chapter, but I don't want to hurry through this last part of the chapter because it's too much in verse 42 to hurry over. Peter's preaching produced astounding results on that particular day. And I have a feeling, even today, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The message has not lost its power. The Holy Spirit is still there, and people's needs are just as great as they ever were. What the world needs now is a firm proclamation of that ancient gospel that's good news, and then hearing it, believe it, and believing it, people shall find life.